Today, I'm going to do things a little differently than I'm used to doing, and I'd like to take a moment to also pray before I get into it. So if you'll join me again in prayer. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is that you're doing in my life and in our lives. I thank you that you are a reality in our lives because your Son died on a cross and you've called us to yourself. I pray today that the words that I would speak would not be mine, but rather they would be yours. Anything that I say today that is from me would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But those things, those words that are from you, Lord, will be quickened into our minds and into our hearts, finding fertile soil in both places. That as we leave here today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I have a subscription to Discover Magazine, and I got it this week on Wednesday. I like some of the articles that they write. There's a wide variety of topics that they cover. Some I really don't care at all about, and some certainly things that they write I don't agree with. But one of the things that I always like in terms of their articles is about space. I'm kind of a space junkie, if you will. I like reading about it. I like learning about it. And there's a banner at the top here in the red banner that says, Secret Origin of the Universe Revealed. Oh, I know what that is, but I don't think they're going to write about the same thing that I would write about. And so, of course, I want to go to the article that says anything about this secret understanding about the origin of the universe. And the title of the article is, It is Cosmology's Most Fundamental Question, How Did the Universe Begin? And so they highlight a particular researcher, Dr. Alexander Vilenkin, who spent his adult life, he's in his 60s now, studying the question of the Big Bang. Not the television show, that's what I study. He studies the real Big Bang. And I want to read an excerpt as science tries to explain this fundamental question. It comes from a passage in the article with a subtitle saying, Something from Nothing. A universe with a beginning begs the vexing question, just how did it begin? Vilenkin's answer is by no means confirmed, and perhaps never can be, but it's still the best solution he's heard so far. Maybe our fantastic, glorious universe spontaneously arose from nothing at all. This heretical statement, heretical in the eyes of science, of course, clashes with common sense, which admittedly fails us when talking about the birth of the universe, an event thought to occur at unfathomably high energies. It also flies in the face of Roman philosopher Lucretius, who argued more than 2,000 years ago that nothing can be created from nothing. We usually say that nothing can be created out of nothing because we think it would violate the law of conservation of energy, which is a hallowed principle in physics holding that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. All the energy that's ever existed is all the energy that will ever exist. You can neither get rid of any of it or add to it. So how could you create a universe with matter in it where there had been nothing before? And so he does a bunch of calculations and presumes to suggest that something can come out of nothing. And there's a curious statement here. Vilenkin's calculations show that a universe created from nothing is likely to be tiny indeed, far, far smaller than, say, a proton. But that still doesn't explain how it actually came into being. It just assumes that all of a sudden it was there. And so the point is that somehow there's a lot of all this energy inside this tiny, tiny universe that all of a sudden explodes, creating the Big Bang, and we have our universe as we understand it today. That's the theory. The last sentence here that I want to read says, If the theory holds, we owe our existence to the humblest of origins, nothing itself. I find that interesting. Actually, I also find it a little depressing because what that means to me is that what is the purpose of our existence at all then? Why should we all of a sudden come into being, come into existence? you know, the scientists would tell you, well, that's really a question for the philosopher and for the theologian, for religion. And so I want to answer that question from a spiritual context, because science, the answer that science gives really provides no sense of meaning or hope in life. It's just, we are because we are. But see, I believe that we are because of something else. I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson. We did science, now we're going to do a little bit of history. I promise this is the last class we're taking today. Why do we exist? In the mid-1600s, a number of noted theologians, Scottish and English, were brought together in the effort to try and develop a sense of documents by the Church of England to uniformly govern the country, as well as to teach doctrine to those who would want to learn it. An easy way to teach it and an easy way to learn it. And what they came up were three documents: the Westminster Confession of Faith, which describes what we believe, and then also the two documents, the Shorter Catechism and Longer Catechism from Westminster. Catechism is a fancy word for teaching. That's it. So what they did was they created a question and answer. Here's the question, here's a short answer. And they have a bunch of questions. Obviously, the Longer Catechism has more questions. That's really all the difference. But the first question of the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? There's the question. What is the point of our existence? The answer that they write is, our existence is meant to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, there's a sense of meaning behind that, obviously. God created us so that we could glorify Him, we could worship Him, we could enjoy Him forever in eternity, in communion with Him. But see, there's a problem. That problem is sin. Sin has separated us from God. Nobody is without sin that has lived except for Jesus Christ. We have been eternally separated from God. Jesus Christ was the only way that we could reach back to God, that we could be reconciled. You see, there had to be a sacrifice worthy of our sin. Animal sacrifices are not worthy of humans, and thus could not be accepted by God as a worthy sacrifice to be reconciled back to God. It had to be human. And that was His Son, the perfect, unblemished Lamb, who died the death that we deserve, but was risen from the grave. Chapter 4, verse 25, as Steve finished a couple of weeks ago, says, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In the previous chapters of this Romans passage that we're looking at, we see this iteration again and again of justification by faith. It's justification by faith. Chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, a man is not a Jew if he's one outwardly, but inwardly, a circumcision of the heart. So even if you're not culturally a Jew, you can still be under that banner of Judaism in terms of being a priestly nation if your heart has been circumcised by God. In chapter 3, we find that we have no righteousness apart from God, and that our righteousness is apart from the law, but has been made known by the law, but the righteousness comes from God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, through the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the underlying theme throughout all of those previous chapters. And that brings us to where we are today. Our series is entitled Starting Point. Romans is a great place to understand that, because there's so much theology, it really gives us a good understanding of what it is that we believe. And I think what we see today is going to be a good starting point, even though it's the end of our series of Matthew 1, or Romans 1 through 5, but it's a good starting point for our next series, 6 through 8. And here's why. The theme verse says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," there's that comment again, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the starting point that helps us, that will help us understand what we will be learning in the future. As I look at it, the next few chapters, in fact, the rest of the epistle of Romans, really talks about how we live out our faith. How our faith works in and through our lives. We have peace. That's the basis for living in faith. That peace of God. If you don't have a peace with God, you can't possibly understand anything else of the rest of this. Therefore, since we have been justified, we will have peace with God. And he goes on to reiterate that again in the first part of verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Repetition is a common thread through all of Scripture to help you understand what's important. If it weren't important, it wouldn't be said more than once. Most of this is said multiple ways. Anything you learn about in Scripture is said so many times in multiple ways because it's all important. You want to put that slide up? No peace, no peace. No God, no peace. No God, no peace. You've all probably seen this as a bumper sticker. If you don't know God, you can't know peace. And if you do know God, you will know peace. It might seem cliche, but typically cliches have truisms to them. And this is just as true as anything else in that regard. If you don't know God, you can't know peace. Not an eternal peace. You might have peace throughout your life here and there, but we're talking about eternal peace with God in heaven. But if you do know God, you will know peace. Again, that doesn't mean you will only have peace in the here and now. We go through our lives, and there are times in our lives where there's very little peace. But we're talking about eternal peace. Well, I want to talk about that for a moment here, this idea of peace. And I want to start with actually Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And we're talking about enemies. And Paul says this, "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And this is the important cause and effect here. "Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." Their God is their stomach. The things that they want desperately, the things that they yearn for, the things that they work towards that matter most to them. Their glory is in their shame. The very thing that they think is going to raise them up in some fashion of glory is going to be the very thing that brings them low, that brings them down. Because their mind is focused on the earthly things. To transpose that and look at what it means to be friends with God, to have peace with God, verses 20 and 21 say this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." This is the peace that we receive, that our bodies will be transformed to be like his in glory. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus himself talks about this in the Beatitudes, the early part of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verse 9. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." There's an issue of relationship there. We will be called the sons and daughters of God. He is identifying with us in an eternal way. That's what it means to have that peace with God. And then if I look at Ephesians chapter 2, let me set the tone that the Jews and the Gentiles had some hostility between each other. And Paul is writing to them to encourage them to understand what God is doing. Verse 14 into 15, he says, "For he himself is our peace," meaning God, "who has made the two one," the Jews and the Gentiles, "and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." Again, that issue of righteousness by faith. But God is our peace. He is the one who destroys that wall of hostility and barriers in our lives. Identity is in God alone. And so, really, what's the big idea here as we look back at our Romans passage? Why does this concept of peace relate to what we're seeing here? As we're going to see, what I believe is happening is we get the opportunity to experience a way of focusing on our lives in a new way, that we can interpret the experiences of our lives from a different perspective, because we know the God of peace, because we have that relationship with him. We can understand what's truly important in our lives. If we look at the second part of verse 2 in our Romans passage, it says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." You can't do that if you don't know the peace of God. To rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean, to hope in the glory of God? When we say hope, what does that mean? That can be a very Christianese type of a word that has a lot of different meanings that people bring to it from their experiences in their lives. Some of you may not know, I coached track and field for kids, and we just came back from the AAU Junior Olympic Games that was held out in the Detroit area. And I had some kids that were competing. Some of them, I thought, had a decent chance of maybe getting on the medal stand. And so, after all the work that we put in over the summer, through the heat, through the rain, whatever, I'm hoping that they do well in that one day that they have to compete. Do I know what's going to happen? I have no idea what's going to happen. I just can only hope that the work that we put in meant something. As it turns out, one of my athletes got fifth place and another got third. So for them, it worked well, and for others, they did well as well, even though they weren't able to earn a medal. We just had a lottery, $400 million lottery. How many people were hoping to win the lottery? I'm sure everybody. Who wasn't hoping to win the lottery? You don't buy a ticket then, right? It's not the kind of hope we're talking about here, though. You see, I think Steve gave us a good working definition of the concept of hope a couple of weeks ago when he said, a confident certainty. Confident certainty is the kind of hope that we're talking about here, because that kind of hope is bolstered by heaven itself. Hebrews 11:1 talks about it in terms of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That concept of assurance and conviction are what we're talking about here, not just in faith in Hebrews 11:1, but in terms of hope. We believe and we expect this to happen, to come to fruition. The hope of God's glory. We expect God's glory. It may be hard to see it sometimes here on earth, but we can expect it in heaven, after Christ comes back. We can have absolute certainty about the promises of God. We can have absolute certainty about the promises of God, because God will not go back on his promises. Now again, you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, Steve had a sort of an internal theme for his sermon, late night infomercials. But wait, there's more. Well, we kind of have that situation here. But wait, there's more, starting in verse 3. Not only so, but we can also rejoice in our sufferings. Wait a minute. After you said there's more, that's not the more I want. I want the second free knife or something. Again, it's a new way of thinking, a new way of interpreting our experiences, the sufferings that we go through in life, because we will suffer. Some of it will be not so hard to suffer through. Some of it will be feeling like it's impossible. There's a wide range there. We will suffer. But yet, Paul is saying we can rejoice in our sufferings because we can think differently about our suffering. We can interpret the experience of our suffering differently. That's what the peace of God allows for us. We have the ability to recognize that God is at work in us in spite of the situation, in spite of our discomfort, in spite of our pain, in spite of our confusion, our disappointment, our anger. We are a new creation. We need to learn how to live like a new creation. Psalm 40, verse 3 says this: He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. God has put a new song in our mouths. We didn't, and only He could. A new song that we can use to glorify and worship God. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. God will do that. We can draw on that. We have the Holy Spirit for those of us who believe. You see, the pattern of the world when they go through suffering is to say, oh, woe is me. Curse God. Why would you do this to me? As if we have any right to ask God those questions. As believers in Christ, we should not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. Romans 12, verse 2. We can look at our situation differently, and we can act differently based on that. That's what the peace of God allows for us. And then our suffering helps us to persevere. We see that moving through verse 3, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. We say, well, how exactly does that happen? Because you might be going through a situation all of a sudden, and you say, you know what? This is tough, but I'm going to stand firm. And the situation continues on, and it seems to drag on, and you don't seem to feel like there's a resolution coming, and you're getting a little tired of it. And you say, you know, let me sit down for a minute here. I'm getting a little tired. But yet you still hold firm that God, He will overcome. And yet the situation continues, and you can't imagine it getting worse, but something else happens, and you say, well, give me a minute here. I need some Gatorade or something. I don't know. I just feel so weak and tired. God, what are you doing? Where are you? But yet we're still calling out to God, say, hey, I believe, but right now I'm a little shaky. So we start strong and maybe we get weakened a little bit. But we got to hold fast to that truth that God is with us. Because then someone comes along and says, hey, I'm praying for you. And you think, thanks, man. I appreciate that. You go to a Sunday sermon or Sunday church, or you go to a Bible study, and God speaks to you there, and you say, huh, I feel better. And someone comes along again and says, hey, you know what? Can I pray for you? And you say, you know what? I'm feeling a lot stronger, God. I know that you are there, and I will be strong. and we get strong again, and we've persevered through that time, through that trial, that difficulty, we can look back and say, I overcame because he overcame the worst. And he encouraged me along the way through people, through his scripture, through a sermon, whatever it is. We must remain strong that God will overcome because he has. He will provide the strength. We must seek him in order for that to happen. Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10 say this, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Jesus Christ himself, as he finishes giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That is what we have available to us when we know the peace of God. That is why we do not need to fall into the pattern of the world and say, "Oh, woe is me, God, what are you doing? Who are you now? I don't know." We can say, "I know who you are. You have not changed. You will provide the strength for me." In the past, I've mentioned that I've had issues with finances, that I was in debt. And for one person to be in a significant amount of debt without owning a home was kind of impressive. Not in a good way. But as I moved through that, in times when I had no idea how I was going to pay my rent, when I had no idea how I was going to pay for my car in a particular month, my faith felt weak, and yet here I am. I'm debt-free today. And I even lost my job in the middle of that. I can look back and see how I persevered. And what that does, it helps provide to me a sense of character of who I am. Same thing with my loneliness. I've talked about my need for acceptance and feeling lonely, and I want to have a family and all these things. And yet, as I continue to walk alone for now, I believe in God and what he is doing in my life. Is it what I want on the selfish side? No. But I know that this is where God has me right now. And I will continue to persevere. And that perseverance, as I mentioned, becomes the character within us. The character that people, other people will see. That perseverance becomes character that we see here in verse 3. That character is deeply rooted in Christ. Our character is deeply rooted in Christ. The evidence of that is the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we see in Galatians 5, 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That is who we are. That is our character. And as we continue to persevere and push through the things that we're suffering through, we're going to start to see these fruits grow in us. They may not all grow at the same time. Might be one or two, or maybe it's all of them for you. Who knows? God knows. But they will continue to grow, and our character will be deeply rooted in Christ, and people will see that. As an example, a couple of years ago, not too long ago, a woman I had worked with and knew a little bit, had a something of a friendship relationship with, in the course of interaction, suggested, or I should say, propositioned me for a relationship that would be purely physical. And again, based on my desire for a family and for to get rid of loneliness and to feel accepted, that could have been a real tempting thing for me to say, absolutely, let's go for it. Really wasn't even a thought in my mind. I said, I can't do that. You see, my life needs to be characterized by glorifying God. And her response was, I don't really understand that, but okay. And so that was the end of it. Well, she's working someplace else, and we interact every so often, but my character withstood because I had persevered before. It was important for me to recognize the integrity of that situation because of what I had gone through in my past, that I persevered. That is why perseverance becomes character. I didn't want to sully my character. And then finally, character becomes hope, as we see there at the end of verse 4. It feeds our sense of hope for his return and for our eternal home with God in heaven. My character informs my desire to glorify God all the more. I look back on that moment, I say, I can withstand what the world sends at me. And I want to glorify God. And then in verse 5, he goes on to say, and hope does not disappoint us. Does not disappoint us. A better translation, if you look up the Greek, is to have the concept of dishonor or put to shame. Our hope will not dishonor us. Our hope will not put us to shame by falling short, by coming up empty, by not following through on the promise that it offers to us. Because hope will not come up empty. God is our hope. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Hope will not come up empty because the love of God is in our hearts, as the rest of the verse says. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Through the Holy Spirit, we have this hope. Now, again, when we look back at science's answer or question to why do we exist because we exist. Where's the hope? Where's the meaning in that? That's kind of a scary proposition when you think about it, that, oh, there's no meaning, no reason, you just are. You see, we can brag about having a purpose. We can brag about having a meaning. Because we know that our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our Creator, the Creator of the universe, the one who brought something from nothing for real. 2 Peter tells us that God's Word brought forth the heavens. He spoke and they existed. And so the question becomes, what is the application? How do we see this applied in our lives? I understand the theology, and yes, it makes sense to me. But how do I go on living in a way that is glorifying to God? Where I can continue to persevere through the trials and difficulties that I have in my life, that I might have character grow out of that, and that character might inform my hope, a hope for a glory with God in heaven. Well, to anyone who doesn't believe the transaction of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, that's how you need to apply it. You need to accept that fact, that you are unable to be reconciled to God in and of your own strength or ability. It's not about your culture. It's not about the things that you can do, how eloquent you can be to try and convince God that you're worthy of reconciliation. Faith. Abraham's righteousness was credited to him because of his faith. To those of us who do believe, I'm going to give what I'll call a reverse application. Oftentimes we say, well, okay, you can read scripture, you can meditate on God's word, and so on and so forth, and certainly you can do that. I'm not telling you not to. I would never tell you not to do any of those. But here's what I want you to think. whether you're going through something that's difficult or not, but I'll say especially when you're going through something that's difficult in your life, here's the application I want you to remember from today. I want you to go out, seek someone else who's having some issues in their life, and I want you to speak truth to them. I want you to encourage them. I want you to come alongside of them and say, hey, I'm here with you. I want you to be the person you want in your life for you to be that to someone else. Find someone else who's struggling. Help them. I don't know if I can express to you the joy, quite frankly, that you'll experience in doing that, because you become the conduit for God to speak encouragement, to speak truth to that other person. But there's residual effect. That's not just coming through you clean. It's going to rub off on you. You get to focus on someone else, someone else's problems, but God is going to speak to you also. I firmly believe that. Find someone who's struggling. Doesn't have to be the most horrible thing in the world. Oh, I got a splinter. All right, let me help you with that. It might sound stupid, but we've got to start somewhere. It's not that hard to find people who are in pain. Look around. They're all around us. I just want to finish with a word of encouragement. Again, from Philippians. This is one that many of us know. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much again for who you are and what you're doing in our lives. I pray that you would present to us in our hearts and into our minds your peace, that we may go from here understanding how better to persevere through our trials and difficulties, that perseverance may develop a sense of character within us, and that character may inform our hope for the future, a future with you eternally. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.